had for Christ over the last 5 decades here, even within Southern Baptists. And I pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Paul said, today we're going to talk about someone, and I doubt you've ever heard of this man. I'll be honest with you, until about maybe, I want to say 3 years ago, I'd never heard of this man. So he's just an ordinary fellow, and as we learn about him, we're going to see that he didn't have a lot of college degrees, and he didn't have the acclaim of the world, but he had a tremendous, tremendous impact on Southern Baptist life. And I want to suggest, as we talk about this today, that possibly without this man's life, we wouldn't be sitting here in this room together. So he's that serious impact on our being here today and being in the church that we're in. And so the person I'll be talking about, I'll just show you a picture of him. He just passed away last year, as Paul said. Matter of fact, just a little over a year ago. And he was 84 when he died, so this is not a picture of him, you know, like yesterday. So you can see this is... His name was Ernest Reisinger. And this biography has just been out a few years, actually written before he passed away, which is kind of good to have a biography written before you die. That way, if you get a chance to read it and see if... Is that who they're talking about? I didn't know I did that. So he actually had some impact on his own biography. And this book belongs to Paul, and it's actually autographed by Ernie Reisinger. So Paul has met the man, and he may have a word or two to add, and if he'd like to.
Right.
I never met Mr. Reisinger, but we're going to talk about him today. There's also been a book written by Ernie Reisinger, and I didn't write down the other author, but it's called A Quiet Revolution, and it's about the changes that have been occurring within our Southern Baptist Convention over the last, say, 20 years for sure, and a little further back. Well, what is so outstanding about this man, Ernie Reisinger, that we'd be talking about him today? And so I don't think I can say that in just a few words, but when we finish today, maybe you will understand why I thought he would be a good person for us to talk about. He has had a tremendous impact on the, I mentioned the book, A Quiet Revolution, and this Quiet Revolution is currently taking place within the Southern Baptist Convention. And we'll talk about what that quiet revolution is as we go along. But just briefly, it's a movement within the Southern Baptist Convention for our understanding of our own doctrine and our own understanding of Scriptures. It's a movement back to our roots and where Baptists have come from prior, actually, to the turn of the last century. What Baptists believed and how they shared their beliefs really started changing around 1900 and changed quite a bit until, say, the last couple of decades. We're going to talk about a word, Reformation. What would that word mean to you, just in general? What does reform mean? We used to send kids to reform school when I was growing up. If somebody got sent to reform school, they were, boy, they must have been pretty bad. So what does reform mean? Anybody?
Change,
thank you. That's what it means. It means change. And so when we talk about a reformation, we mean a change. And so we're going to talk a little bit about a reformation that is occurring in Southern Baptist life, in Southern Baptist churches, in Southern Baptist organizations. And we might first ask, okay, if there's a reformation going on, why did we need a reformation? Let me give you a couple of facts. And these facts were done by a reporter for the Wall Street Journal, so probably not someone who was seriously interested in religious affairs and probably didn't really care when he made this report whether Baptist showed up in a good light or a bad light. He was just reporting some facts. And I have those on this sheet. By the way, there's a sheet that I made up. I don't know if everybody got a copy, but I was. Sometimes we say, "Oh, ye of little faith," and I wasn't expecting so many people this morning on Father's Day. So I'm delighted that all of you are here. You may have to look on with somebody because I think I only made 25 sheets, and we got more than 25 people. Anyway, let's look at why Reformation in the Southern Baptist Convention is needed. And these facts are, in 1990, so now they're 15 years old, and by the way, in my opinion, probably the situation is not any better now than what we're going to see. So I don't think in the last 15 years there's been a major sea change in these statistics. In the Southern Baptist Convention of Churches that designate themselves as being affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, kids, the Southern Baptist Convention has churches all over the United States. It's not just in the South. I have a first cousin who's been the pastor of a Southern Baptist church just outside of Los Angeles, California for 25 years. So there are Southern Baptist churches other places than in the South. Some of you know that and some of you don't. But it's a denomination, but it's not a regional denomination, even though it's called Southern Baptist. In 1990, there were almost 15 million Southern Baptists affiliated with the Southern Baptist churches. But here are some of the statistics of those. Over 4.4 million were non-resident members. Now, let me see if I can explain what that means to you. If somebody, let's just take as if it were Grace Heritage Church. Can you imagine if we had another 100 or 200 people who claimed to be members of Grace Heritage Church, but we didn't have any idea where they lived and they didn't ever come? Now, what kind of impact would they have on this church? If we never saw them, we didn't know where they lived, they made no contributions physically or otherwise. Well, I don't know what that would mean to be a member, do you? Being a member of a church is more than just having your name on some list. So in 1990, of the 15 million Southern Baptists, almost a third of them, nobody knew where they were. Now, some of them might have been worshiping somewhere else. That's possible. But I know from my own personal experience being a leader in Southern Baptist churches for, show my age here now, for about 35 years or so, a lot of those people just weren't churching at all. They weren't going anywhere. Then of the 10 million that's left after you take those out, 3 million of them never had any record of attending the church or financially contributing to it for the past year in which they did this study. And again, let's ask the question now, what kind of church member, maybe they do know where they live, but they never have been to church even once, or contributed even one penny to the support of the church in the past year. Okay, that gets you down to, you know, about 7 million. And then these 7 million, a lot of those have only attended the church at least once in the past year. I don't know if you've had this experience, but in a typical Southern Baptist church, Easter is a big day. It's a big day because you see folks you haven't seen since last Easter. They make it a point somehow or another to come on Easter. And, of course, we're thankful that they do come on Easter, but we sure wish they would come some other time also for their own sakes. And then this last fact I have on here I think is very serious. Very, very serious. And in 1990, the Mormon Church reported that their greatest, most fertile mission field for getting new members in the Mormon church was Southern Baptist people. So, of the people who joined the Mormon church, if you look at all the different groups they get them from, Southern Baptists had the highest percentage. Now, I just ask the question, what's wrong with this picture? What has happened to people? And by the way, Southern Baptists have been known for couple hundred years as being people of the book. People of the book.
people of the Bible.
Well, can we really say as a group that we're people of the Bible when we spend virtually no time in church? And I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about just general statistics. Well, these statistics came out in 1990. I've been actively involved in Southern Baptist churches, as one person put it this way. I'm 58 years old, and I've been actively involved in a Southern Baptist church for 59 years. Because when I was in my mother's womb, she was active in the Southern Baptist church, and so I was there all the time. So, these statistics that were taken in 1990 are not that new. This has been going on quite a long time. Every Southern Baptist church that I've belonged to until Grace Heritage suffered from statistics just like this. And it caused great concern in the church leadership. Now, why are we talking about this man? Well, there was this, what we are going to call an unlikely hero. And we'll talk about him just briefly. This fellow, Ernest Reisinger, was born in Pennsylvania. He was born, I can relate to him as very close to how I would relate to my own father, because he was born about the same time. He lived about the same length of his life. He served in the Navy. My dad served in the Navy. He dropped out of school, took a job. My dad dropped out of school and took a job. There are a lot of things that I can relate to Ernie Reisinger just very much according to my own father. So that was interesting as I read his biography just to see the things that he had in common with my own father. He was, as I said, he was born in a poor family. As a matter of fact, his father, he was born in 1919, so again, kids, you wouldn't know about this, but the United States, matter of fact, the whole world, had quite a financial crisis in the 1930s. Sometimes that's referred to as the Great Depression. And all over the United States, people had difficulty finding jobs, keeping jobs, making enough money to even feed their family. His father had to leave where they were living and travel elsewhere to try to provide enough money for the family. So he grew up in a home where the father was virtually absent. And the pressures of trying to provide for a family were great on his father, because a few years later, after Ernie was grown, his father actually, as a part of all of this, had a complete nervous breakdown and then was institutionalized for the rest of his life. So he grew up in a home where his father was basically absent. He was not raised in church at all. He did occasionally go with a friend to Sunday school, and he tells in his own words how there was one Sunday school teacher who was almost like a father to him, who really loved him. And even though this Sunday school teacher never shared Christ with him, he says looking back on his life, he could see that Christ was in that Sunday school teacher loving him and drawing him toward Christ, even though the Sunday school teacher never actually shared Christ with him. Well, he did drop out of school in about the 10th grade, I think. He dropped out of school to help support his family. That would have probably been, I don't have exactly the date, but again, it probably been 1934, 1935. Times were tough. Times were tough. My generation, I know you kids think I'm old, and I am, but my generation heard about this previous generation, the Depression. The whole time I was growing up, if I didn't eat every crumb on my plate, my dad said, "Son, if you'd had to live through the Depression, you'd eat everything on your plate." Well, look at me. I tried to be obedient to my father. Actually, I wasn't heavy until later in life. But nevertheless, the Depression was tough, and so it really had quite an impact on a lot of people. When he was 19, God, in His grace and providence, though, brought along a lovely woman. Her name was Mama Jane Shirley, by the way. Mama Jane Shirley, I don't know if she was related to the Shirley family or not. She was up there near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, so I don't know if, you know, the Pennsylvania Shirleys and the Tennessee Shirleys were related. But nevertheless, she was a wonderful woman. She wasn't a Christian. She had not been raised in the church, but she was a wonderful, loving woman. And they were married in 1938, and they stayed married for 66 years. Wow. I mean, I can, you know, relate to that a little bit. Miss Brunya and I have been married 38 years, and I can't even conceive of, you know, almost that many more, but I hope the Lord gives me the chance. My parents, when my father passed away, had been married 64 years. So again, a lot of things similar here. Well, Ernie, after he got married, I think within a year, he and Mama Jane had one son named Don. And then World War II came along. Again, I can relate so well to hearing my dad talk about this, because when World War II came along, my dad had a child. And for a while, he wasn't sure whether he was going to serve in the military or not. But again, it got to the point where just about any able-bodied man went to service. And so my dad joined the Navy, and so did Ernie Reisinger. He joined the Navy, and he served in the Navy from 1943 to 1946. Now, prior to going in the Navy, he had had a few odd jobs, and one of those was a carpenter. As a matter of fact, his father-in-law, Mr. Shirley, got him a job as an apprentice carpenter, and so he began learning how to be a carpenter. And in the Navy, now I have to think about this a little bit, why would you need a carpenter on a ship? But nevertheless, that's what he did on the ship, was he was a carpenter on ship. So he served in the Navy for 3 years, and when he came out of the Navy, he had a brother who, and I might again say this is so common, when my dad came out of the Navy at about the same time, he began to say to himself, okay, now what am I going to do for a living? You know, he quit school, didn't have an education, but he does have a vocation. So he and his brother learned a little bit about carpentry, and they started their own business, Reisinger Brothers Construction Company. That sounds impressive, but you know what they did? Their first job, they took a hog pen in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and they converted the hog pen so that it would also hold cattle. Now, I have no idea what you'd have to do to a hog pen so they'd hold cattle. I don't know if the hog wire wasn't high enough to start with, but, you know, that's a very impressive job, isn't it, to get to renovate a hog pen. But that was their first job. And then they had someone who actually saw that they had some skills. So a person said, gee, would you consider, you know, building a house for me? And, you know, I'll pay you to build a house. Well, they built one house, and apparently they did really good work, because this person told somebody else, and then two other people wanted a house built. And they built those two houses, and then a few other people wanted houses built. And actually, from that kind of meager beginning, he built up a multi-million-dollar construction company. He did work for the military. Matter of fact, again, I can relate to this a little bit. He did a lot of work for the Army in Aberdeen, Maryland. And I have worked some for the Army and have been to Aberdeen, Maryland a number of times. So they did a lot of construction work for the Army. And he was very, very successful at that. Now, that's sort of his vocational life. I haven't mentioned, how did he come to know the Lord? Well, it's a tremendous story, a lesson for every one of us as how he came to know the Lord. Because when he first got a job as a carpenter, he went on site doing carpentry work, and there was another carpenter there named Elmer Albright. And Elmer loved the Lord, and Elmer very quickly learned to love Ernie. And Elmer saw that Ernie's life was going nowhere. Ernie had kind of gotten himself a little bit into alcohol as a diversion. And so his life was what a lot of people's life is even today. He would work during the week and he'd get drunk on the weekends. It got so bad that Mama Jane, who stayed married to him for 66 years, he says she got this close to taking Don, their son, and moving back to her parents, because, I mean, who wants to be married to a guy who's just going to, you know, work all week and be drunk on the weekends? And what influence would that be on a child? Well, Elmer loved the Lord and he loved Ernie. I said that before. I want to say it again, because how did Elmer show his love for Ernie? He invited Ernie to church. Now, that's one way we can show people we love them. So he invites Ernie to church, and Ernie says, well, no, thank you. Next Friday, when they're fixing to leave the job, Elmer invites Ernie to church. Ernie says, no, thank you. The next Friday, Elmer invites Ernie to church. Guess what Ernie says? No, thank you. Each week for 52 weeks, Elmer invited Ernie to church. But he not only invited Ernie to church, he went home. And every night, and his wife, Elmer's wife, attests to this. She was a fine Christian woman. Every night he got down on his knees and prayed for Ernie. Every night. Do you love your friends, your family members enough every day to fall before the Lord and pray for them? I have to admit, I've not done that enough in my life. But Elmer did. Elmer had a lot of faith in God. Elmer's wife said, why don't you give up and pray for somebody else? And Elmer said, God's going to save Ernie. I know it. He'll do it when he gets ready. Are you willing to let God have His timing on things? And are you patient enough to hang in there with God until He sees that the time is right? Well, 52 weeks later, Elmer says to Ernie one Friday, why don't you come to church Sunday? Ernie wasn't interested in going to church, but guess what? Little Don was getting to be 3 and 4 years old, 5. And he thought, you know, Don really needs the influence of the church. I'll just take little Donnie with me. And he went. He took Donnie. And he sat in Sunday school. And they talked about God's Word. And they talked about Christ in people's lives. And Ernie left that day thinking, that made absolutely no sense. Those people are nuts. He didn't come back for several weeks. Guess what? Every Friday, Elmer said, why don't you come back to church? And Elmer kept praying. Ernie finally came back to church and started paying attention to what was said in Scripture and wanting to know what was said in Scripture. And miraculously, one night, Ernie was driving his car, as I recall in the story, and the Spirit of God just came over him. He just pulled over the side of the road and said, Lord, I commit my life to You. If You're there, forgive me, save me, and give me some purpose in life. And boy, God did. And as we'll go on with the story, we're sitting here probably today a part of that purpose. Well, Ernie was about 25 then, and he and his brother had this construction company, and the construction company continued to be very, very successful. Ernie began to study the Scriptures. Ernie then was going to a, as I recall, I believe he was going to I think it was a Methodist church, and I may be wrong the denomination. It doesn't matter, because whatever church this was that Ernie was attending, they just didn't preach the Word of God. They didn't study the Word of God. And Ernie began to be so hungry for God's Word and to hear it taught and preached that he found out this church that he was attending had a mission church, and he got the idea that that mission church was a little bit more serious about bringing souls to Christ. So he volunteered to go and just be one of the people to, if you will, to people a mission church. And he did. They had some guest lay persons preaching at the mission church. And God began to really teach Ernie and to put a hunger in Ernie to learn for himself. Now here's a man who dropped out of high school, so he wasn't what we might think of as a scholar. But right there, Ernie began a lifelong pursuit to understand God's Word at the deepest level he could possibly understand it. And in just a few years, Ernie was reading some of the deeper things of Scripture, some of the theologians and what they thought about this Scripture and that Scripture. And God was building into Ernie an understanding of His Word. Well, Ernie kind of got on fire there, and finally, after I think of doing that for a few months, someone suggested that Ernie preach. So Ernie said, okay, and he began as a layperson to preach. But some of what he preached wasn't too acceptable to the home church. And when they heard what some of Ernie was preaching, I mean, after all, we can't take the Bible and apply it that directly and literally, can we? And so actually, they suggested that Ernie stop preaching. Well, at that same time, some of the people Ernie was preaching to, and some of those people were attending other churches and coming to the mission church, they all decided that God might be leading them to start another church, and so they did. They started an independent church, Carlisle Chapel, as I recall. And so they started this Carlisle Chapel. And as Ernie continued to look at doctrinal issues and what he believed and what other people believed, he led the other men in that church, and they finally decided, you know what? We hadn't called ourselves that, but we're Baptists. Because we believe this about the Scripture, and that's what the Baptist forefathers believed. And so they actually changed the name of their church to Carlisle Baptist Chapel. And that was, I guess, Ernie's first connection with being Baptist. He had actually, when he accepted Christ, he had actually been baptized in a Baptist church, just as a side note, but even though he wasn't a member of that church. Well, Ernie, in searching out what he believed about the Bible, he came to a position that actually was not new, had been discussed, delineated, carefully outlined, really hundreds of years before. And that position is called being a Calvinist, or a term that's used these days is called doctrines of grace. And so we haven't talked about those much here at Grace Heritage, even though that's certainly a basis for what we believe. And I just listed them here if you want to look at them. And you certainly, I would encourage you, certainly ask me about them, but also Paul would be a person who could give you probably more chapter and verse, both from a theological point of view and also Scripture. But here are the 5 points that Ernie built his life around. Ernie built the church that he and other men formed there. And those 5 points are that God's divine, loving, and unconditional election of the saints. And we're told in Scripture that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Number 2, man. What's our place? What's our situation? Well, we're not just in the world we live in. We're not just sick or confused. We're sinful. We're born that way. And our depravity and our sin and our lostness in and of ourselves, we can't do a thing spiritually for ourselves. The Scriptures say we're dead. I've heard people talk about that. What can a dead person do to gain life? Nothing. They're dead. When you're dead, you can't lay there in the grave and say, I think I'd like to be alive again. No, they're dead. And that's the way we are. Number 3, God has perfect justice. And as a part of His perfect justice, Jesus came to die for us. And our redemption in Christ is individual and personal. One of the things Miss Brenda says to me that dawned on her sometime after we were young adults, we were in a church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I think it was a revival, but it didn't have to be. But I think this particular situation was. And she said that was the first time that her personal salvation just hit her kind of like a big rock just right between the eyes, that Jesus didn't just die for mankind. Jesus died for Brenda. And that her redemption was personal. Jesus knew Brenda from the foundation of the earth, and Jesus died to save Brenda. Number 4, the Holy Spirit is relentless, and He's loving, and He's effectual in calling us to be in God's family. And then last, the preservation and perseverance of the saints, the bride of Christ. And again, we can take all of these and go to the Scripture and look at those. We'll do that some other time. Now, how did Ernie influence this church then? It turns out that in the late 1970s, a church that Ernie was pastoring, and I've got to do my thinking here. Ernie retired from the construction business at the age of 47. Now I'm thinking, how do you retire when you're 47? Because I thought I retired 5 years ago, and I'm still working. But, you know, if you're wealthy enough, you can retire early. And guess what? Ernie's business was a real big success. And so from the needs of his family and financial things, Ernie retired at 47. But guess what he retired to do and be? An ordained Baptist pastor. So, yeah, he retired from one thing, but he went and got busy doing something else. So he was a pastor, and this church that he pastored, God put in his heart, what can I do to try to help draw Southern Baptists back to a solid biblical basis for their faith? They just, as a group, they're just all over the place. And so one of the things that he thought of to do was he thought, you know, if I can have an impact on pastors have obviously a great influence on their congregation. So how can I have an impact on pastors? I know I can have an impact on people who are going to be pastors. And so he started something, and his church started something called the Boyce Project. It turns out that Boyce had written, I don't know how many, do you know when the Boyce thing was written? I mean, systematic theology, back in the 1800s. Boyce had written a book that just was a systematic treatment of theology, solid, biblical, but it had sort of fallen out of use in Baptist circles. And so Ernie and his church started having those printed and giving away copies of books, just giving a book away. And over a 3-year period, they gave 12,000 copies of Boyce's Systematic Theology to up-and-coming seminary students, those men who were going to be pastors. And God's Word, yes, Paul. Oh, how about that? We got one right here. Paul was one. And guess what? God used that mightily in the lives of men who were in Southern Baptist seminaries preparing to be pastors. And there are all kind of testimonies in this book and also in the book I mentioned, The Quiet Revolution, about pastors who first looked at the book and kind of got an idea of what some of the parts of it were, and they said, well, that's real nice. But then God drew them back to the book, and God drew them back to the book and into the Scriptures. And they began to look seriously at what they had been taught and what they believed, and God changed their hearts. Well, in 1982, several of these pastors and a couple of seminary professors met with Ernie, and they just met for a prayer meeting. Now, you know, I mean, we have prayer meetings. Can anything major come out of a prayer meeting? Well, boy, it sure can. These men met all day. I think the prayer meeting was in Dallas, Texas. In the morning, they just sang hymns and read a few scriptures. They didn't discuss any business, and they prayed. And they sang hymns, and they prayed. And they just waited for God to move. And in that afternoon, God moved. And they began to discuss what can we do. And out of that came what we now know as the Founders Conference. And it's the first one was in 1983, so now I guess that's been going 22 years. Now, to me, 1983 just seems like yesterday, and to a lot of you kids, you know, 1983. Did they have electricity then? You know? That's what my kids are in their 30s, and they ask me questions like that. Dad, did they have cars when you were a kid? Yeah, they had them. So in 1983, the first Founders Conference, they've been having those since. Now, what impact has the Founders Conference had? Well, I would say, and then Paul can speak up from this, one of the people who's been participating in the Founders Conferences for the last, I don't know, I'm going to guess 10 years or longer. You know how long Stan's been involved? Yeah, probably 10 years. And Paul, you've been participating in them for, I don't know, 12, 15, I don't know how many years. Yeah, something like that. But these conferences have brought together men and families with a common purpose of bringing Southern Baptists back to their historical roots and back to a clear and definite understanding of what God's Word says about spiritual truths. And from that, now in 1990, they started printing a journal. And then in 19, and I couldn't find the date this, they actually formed their own founder's press sometime around that same time. And then in 1996, they went online. And I might just say to you, they have a site. Their webmaster happens to be Stan Reeves for the founders online. Tremendous source of literature there. Well, where did I come into this picture? Well, I'll tell you. Back up a little bit now. My older son went off to college in 1989. And he'd been raised Southern Baptist in a fine Baptist home, I thought. But you know, he went off to college and he got involved quickly with a bunch of Presbyterians. That could be serious. Matter of fact, the group that he got involved with was called Rough. You know? My son runs around with a Rough group. I mean, you know. And that stood for Reformed University Fellowship. And that group had a tremendous impact on my son. Because my older son knew the Lord, but he had not, and I say this with shame in my face, he had not really been brought up with clear teaching from his dad about what the Bible taught about this and that and the other. Now, fortunately, he was under good preaching during most of that time. But when he got off to college, he got involved with these Presbyterians, and they were, I mentioned, Reformed University Fellows. They were Reformed Presbyterians. Now, you know, I don't want to say too much about Presbyterians because I've been a Baptist all my life. So, but they were Reformed Presbyterians. So what does that tell you? They weren't Presbyterians. They were Reformed. So they had gone through a change themselves in terms of what they believe. And my son would come home from college and he would say, "Dad, what do you think this means about Scripture?" Or we'd write emails and we'd talk about what the Scripture means about this issue and that issue. And as I talked with my son, I even got to thinking, maybe I'm a Presbyterian, I just don't know it. Because as I began to look at Scripture and formulate what did I think about this, that, and the other, I found out that, wow, what my son's learning as a Reformed Presbyterian, that's what I believe. I believe that's what Scripture teaches. I didn't know there was such a thing as a Reformed Baptist. But I met one a few years ago. His name was Stan Reeves. I didn't know he was Reformed Baptist because he was going to a Presbyterian church at the time. But one day we were having lunch together. And he said, "Tom, what do you think about this? What do you believe about that?" We talked about Scripture. And when we got through his lunch, he said, "Tom, you're a Reformed Baptist." I said, "I didn't know that. What is a Reformed Baptist?" And he began to tell me about this movement within Southern Baptist life to carry us back to our biblical roots. And that led to Stan and myself talking about the fact that, well, there's some good Baptist churches in town, but for those of us who had that particular understanding of Scripture, there was no Reformed Baptist church in Auburn, Alabama. And we began to pray. And then God led us to start thinking about, would God have us start a Reformed Baptist church here in Auburn, Alabama? And it wasn't that there weren't other good churches in Auburn, Alabama. Stan was going to one at the time, Covenant Presbyterian. I was going to a good Baptist church like you, but they really weren't focusing on the Reformed position of faith. And God led us then to think about that. And then just about the time we were thinking, well, you know, two families, we can't really do much. Two families, all of a sudden the goods come along. And they're looking. God's leading them to look for a church with this particular emphasis and focus. And so really, I really believe Ernie Reisinger helped because of all of his work, a man who nobody's probably, there's probably a few thousands of people who know him. Matter of fact, there must be 2,000 men who got 12,000 men who got a book from him. So, but anyway, there are a few people who know about this man, but he had a tremendous impact on Baptist life. Now, the last part of this, I just want us to talk about the examples from Ernie's life and then applications for us. And let's look at those. One of the things I have seen in Southern Baptist life, and this is my first point, I've seen hundreds of people come to Christ, but when I looked at their lifestyle, I couldn't see any change happen at all. Now, that's not what the rebirth is taught in the New Testament. What does the Scripture say about those who come to Christ? My favorite verse is the one in Paul. I don't know if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, Paul. Probably it was last week. You talked about the caterpillar and the butterfly. Was that last week?
I'm not responsible.
It's okay. It's okay. It's on the web. It's on the web. It's documented. It's out there. I'm going to declare that it was last week. And Paul brought up, this image of how a butterfly comes from this ugly-looking green wormy thing. And he crawls in this cocoon, and as Paul said, essentially dies. And then later, the butterfly is reborn, and it's an entirely different creature. We should be that way as Christ comes into our lives. That worm, before he became a butterfly, was bound to crawl around on the limbs of the trees or the earth. And the butterfly gained a new freedom that the worm didn't have. That butterfly could go all over the place. And we should have that kind of both freedom in Christ and that the freedom to share Christ. So the first point I wanted to make from this, and let's look at Ernie's life. Ernie was a man going nowhere and had no purpose. As I said, before he came to Christ, he would work as a carpenter during the week and he'd get drunk on the weekend. And he realized he had no purpose in life. God came into his life and changed him dramatically. Number two, what can you do for Christ? And I especially would address this to you kids, but I also might remind you that Ernie Reisinger became a pastor at 47. So most of all these things that he did in helping the Reformation or the return of Southern Baptists to their historical, theological, and I'd say biblical roots happened after he was 47. So I'm looking around the room, and I think that covers the rest of you. Number two, total commitment to Christ opens the door to unthinkable avenues of service to Him and for Him. Kids, especially, you have no idea at all what Christ can do with your life if you just give it to Him totally. He may use you in some unbelievably unique way, and He wants to if you'll just give your life to Him completely. Just turn it over to Him and say, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to show you tomorrow. God has His own timetable. Remember Ernie? He got invited to church 52 weeks before he went the first time. So, give your life to the Lord and then trust Him. Sometimes students used to ask me, particularly Christian students would come to me at the university, oftentimes, this would be when they're close to graduation. They'd plop down in the chair. I could almost tell by their body language what was going to happen because they'd just flop in a chair. And they would say to me, Dr. Shumpert, I just don't know what God wants me to do with my life. Well, one of my answers to them is, what does God want you to do tomorrow? Get off by yourself with the Lord and find out what He wants you to do tomorrow. And do what He wants you to do tomorrow. And then tomorrow, ask God, what do you want me to do on Tuesday? And God will direct our paths. We don't have to know what He wants us to do 10 years from now. If we're doing what He wants us to do tomorrow and the next day, 10 years from now, He'll have us right where He wants us. Number three, God reveals Himself to us when we search for Him with all our heart. That's scriptural. Again, if you're saying, I just don't understand good chunks of Scripture. I'm not sure what God means about this and what God means about that. Don't give up. Study. There's a lot of good information out there in addition to God's Word, which is where we start. God will reveal Himself to us. Again, I would say to you that some theological issues that I'd never considered in my life, I never even started considering them until that son of mine went off to college. And he would ask me questions that I didn't know what I believed about that. And I'd start searching the Scriptures. And I'd have these interactions with my older son. And God can teach an old dog new tricks. Number four, Christian laymen, and this is not to suggest that pastors don't have a tremendous influence, because, as we said, Ernie later became a pastor. But we don't have to become pastors to have a tremendous impact for Christ. God calls us all to use the gifts He's given us. Some of us, He didn't call us to be pastors. Remember, there were sort of four special categories. I forget whether it's in Ephesians, where God labels four special groups of people. But He gives us all gifts, and we're to use those gifts for Him. And then number five, and I want to suggest this to all of us, but particularly to you kids. You are currently going to a church that has its focus on giving you biblical understanding and encouraging you in Christian growth. And that's not true of every church. We don't have any other agendas here. We're not trying to necessarily be the biggest church in town. We're not trying to have the most finances in the bank. We're not trying to be famous, and we've got a long way to go for that. But we do want to be a church that focuses on understanding God's Word and then encouraging our children and people who come to know the Lord for a deeper walk with Him. So anyway, those are just a few of the things that I wanted to emphasize from a man who, I doubt most of you have even heard about him. Again, if any of this is interesting, I found the book interesting. And then the other book I mentioned, it's actually, the title of it is right on your sheet here, A Quiet Revolution, if you're interested at all in Southern Baptist history. One other challenge I want to give you, and let's close with the Scripture. Look at, I think it's 1 Peter 3:15. If I can find it. I want to challenge you to know what you believe and why you believe it. When we started getting involved with thinking about a church, Miss Brenda asked me the question. She said, "What do Reformed Baptists believe?" And my answer to her, well, before I answer that, what do Baptists believe? So I would challenge you, again, you younger people, but also some of you older people, if you've not looked into what you believe as a Baptist, find out. It's a lot of places. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." What we want to do is be prepared to share with other people what Christ is doing in our lives and for us without whacking them on the back of the head with the Bible and standing on them while we tell them. So that last part of that, I think, is very, very important, with gentleness and reverence. You want to? I thought he was saying, "Please, we've had enough."
I'm sure a lot of us get the question, "What are you going to do?" What kind of church is that? We just recently came in our house to go to the Christ International. What is that new church there?
Christ Church.
Yeah. She's like, "Well, what is that?" She was bluntly leaving me alone. I mean, some folks were like, "Oh, that's nice." But she kept going after me in terms of, "Well, what kind of church is that? What's a Reformed Baptist?"
I think what... Yes, Paul.
I was going to say, I would rather we didn't even use those terms, those words, labels. You know, people's definitions are incredibly difficult sometimes, and they don't mean anything to anybody. Tell them we're a church that has a passion to teach the Bible and to love Christ. And to obey what Christ has commanded in the Scriptures. I don't even tell them we're Baptists. We're not trying to hide anything. We're not trying to pull any punches or fake the switch anybody. But, and Tom said this about 10 times all the way through this thing. He said that a lot of the emphasis of Ernie's life was to return us to biblical roots. That's not to be construed to say, that's not to say the goal is to be Baptist. It's to say that Baptists historically had solid biblical foundations, and we've been trying for years to return to the biblical foundations. And so, you know, I would tell them, we're just a fellowship that wants to love Christ. If they press you on a denomination, yeah, we're Baptist. We're Baptistic. We baptize people. But
I mean, she asked me that question. Well, in other Baptist churches, I mean, what's different about your Baptist church? So, I mean, she was unique, but
yeah.
Ours meets at Best Western. Well, as Paul said, I expect, maybe, I don't know, I haven't been here every Sunday, you know, since we've gotten started, but I doubt you've even heard, you maybe have heard the name John Calvin as reference to some comment. There was one this morning. But I don't think, you know, we haven't stressed Calvinism as our operating principle, and it's not. The Bible is our operating principle. It turns out John Calvin has had a lot to say about the Bible that I think is accurate and so forth. But this is our marching flag right here, not John Calvin. So I've had the same question asked of me, and it is difficult. And one of the things that we don't want to do, and we've made very, very solid attempts from the beginning, is we don't want to try to elevate our particular fellowship by running down some other fellowship. So one of the things we've tried not to do is point out, well, we're this and those folks are not so-and-so. And so again, God uses His Word everywhere it's preached. And nowhere is it preached perfectly and accurately because it's preached by humans. And God uses His Word where it is presented with truth and as Christ honored and glorified, and that's what we try to do here. But again, if I had to sum it up, and it's hard for somebody to understand this, is that we subscribe to the theological principles that carry us back to our Baptist, historical Baptist roots. Okay, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for the life of Ernie Reisinger, and Father, we actually do strongly believe that we might not be sitting here today except for the life of that one man, dedicated to You, committed to You, and being willing to do whatever it is that You led him to do. A man without formal education, but who strived diligently in Your Word to learn it, to understand it, and then to defend it. A man who was willing to make whatever sacrifice was necessary to see that God would be glorified and that people would come to a knowledge of Christ. Father, I pray that for our church here, that above all things that might be said of Grace Heritage, it would be that we'd bring glory and honor to You and that we'd lift up Christ for the redemption of mankind. We thank You for this time we spent together today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Tom.
Yeah.